Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, July 24th, 1998. In the fireside room this afternoon is Roberta Bondi. Session number is 98-4 and is titled Sayings from the Desert, The Passions. Let's listen in.
I may ask it and then ignore the answer. How many people have, this is their first time this week, to come to this retreat? Okay.
Your summarizing skills are getting better and better.
That's right. Okay, let me also say something about what we're going to do tomorrow before I try to figure out what I'm going to do about my summarizing skills for today. And that is to say that I've been aware that all week we have had lots and lots of material in each session. We really could have spent a week on the material in each session. So I thought what we'll do tomorrow is to have a kind of half session, which is probably a perfectly reasonable, like I'll talk for a half hour, and then we can just have the rest of the session open with questions from the rest of the week for tomorrow. How does that sound to you?
Good. What time is your session?
What time?
Don't ask me.
No, 10:30.
It's 10:30? It's 10:30. Okay, I've screwed it up almost every day this week. So, read it off the kiosk or ask anybody else. I'm not reliable. I promise to be here at the right time, but not to know in advance. Okay, for those of you who are new, I will just say very quickly that we are looking at the spirituality of the first founders of Egyptian monasticism in the 4th through the 6th centuries or so. And we are looking at these people because they were profound psychologists as well as profound lovers of God. And they have something to offer us in the modern world that I can't think of any other group of people that has to offer us in quite the same way. These are our Christian resources for the whole church that all of us can draw on. They were a free-spirited lot, as I said. They lived in small communities. They lived lives that in some ways to us look extremely rigid and extremely disciplined. And in other ways, appallingly not disciplined on the surface. So that Arsenius, one of the third generation of the monastics, who was noted for his sternness and his seriousness and his asceticism, one of his sayings that survived was, 1 hour of sleep is enough for a monk if he is a fighter. They were into the restriction of sleep, food, and water, not to mention the owning of property. On the other hand, I also quoted for you all yesterday, for those of you who were here, for those of you who won't be here for the first time, one of the abbas, one of the great teachers of the desert, came to another one of the teachers and said, "What can I do? Tell me what I can do so that I will tell no more lies." And the answer is immediately an elaborate story in which the Abba says, "Well, suppose a murderer and his victim come and stand in front of your cell, your little hut where you live, and one of them murders the other, and then the murderer hides in your cell, and the police come, and the police say, 'Have you seen the murderer?' You're supposed to say, 'No, I'm not murdered. I don't know anything about murder.' Because otherwise, the police will lead him off immediately to execution." Now, so you have Arsenius saying, 1 hour of sleep is enough. And the other saying is, if you know a murderer who did it, don't turn him into the police. That's God's business. He'll be executed, and your job as a monk is not to see that God's vengeance is wreaked on anybody. Your job as a monk is to make a space. Now, we've also been saying all week that the goal of the monastic life, and they didn't think this up themselves, was to love the Lord their God with all their soul, with all their strength, and all their mind, and their neighbors themselves. And their energies were basically directed toward the cultivation of love of the world and of God. So they spent a lot of their time in prayer, but they also spent a lot of time with other people who would come and see them, either with their disciples or with people who would come to them for advice. These were people who had a great impact on their own culture, who lived off in the desert and yet stood in the absolute center of everything. Now, I think that's enough. How's the summary for today? I try to add a little something to the summary to make it interesting, so you hear a little something extra. So I told you that part about Arsenius today. Okay, so yesterday we talked a little bit about the virtues, and we particularly talked about the virtue of humility as that attitude of heart and mind and soul and action and disposition that moves us toward love. Today we're going to look at the flip side of the things that get in the way of love, which the monastic teachers call the passions. Now, first of all, let me say a thing or two about what a passion is not. Because like humility, this is a word that we automatically put a definition to in the 20th century, but it's not the same definition that they had in the ancient world. First of all, a passion suggests to them something that the key cognate to passion for them would have been passive. You know, it's what is received, it's what sort of happens to you. Now, what happens to you in this case is something that's coming from you yourself. But let's talk about that. Let's think about that. We used passion in the 20th century, at the end of our 20th century, to mean what usually? How do we use it?
Commitment,
desire,
drive.
It's something, a strong feeling or a passion for chocolates or a passion for social justice or a passion for another person. But it usually has a sense with it of being something very strong. It's the opposite of not feeling anything. So passion is not a negative term necessarily for us. It can be a negative term. If you think it's what your teenager is doing in the back seat of the car out on a date, you think this is not necessarily a good thing. But basically we think of it as a positive term, or at least not a negative term. What we do think of it as, since the 18th century, we tend to, a passion is a strong emotion, as we generally think of it. It can be a strong commitment, but that strong commitment's usually got a strong emotional base to it. We contrast it with reason. You know, you've got emotion over on this side that's all quivery, subjective and so forth. And then you have cool, rational reason that goes with scientific thought and that sort of thing. And for a good many of us, there are many of us who are young enough that this may not have affected you in quite the way it affected the older of us, reason and emotion were just regarded as both opposites of each other, but in the hierarchy of value, reason was good and emotion was bad. And reason was male and emotion was female and therefore unreliable. Reason was universal and emotion was always stuck in the particular nitty-gritty of the moment and therefore, again, unreliable. Well, for a lot of us, we had to spend a lot of time unlearning that one and learning that to claim our emotions and to claim that there wasn't necessarily have to be a conflict between our reason and our emotions. And if you've really struggled to overcome that, you may have a hard time hearing that when I'm talking about passions as a negative thing, we are not talking about emotions here. Now, there's an emotional element in the passions, but the passions are not defined as emotions. Okay, now, a passion is an attitude of heart or a habit, habitual behavior, or an emotion, a way of seeing things. It always is a way, it results in a way of seeing reality, ourselves, other people, God, the world around us, in a way that is not true. It's a distortion. A passion, by definition, distorts. Yes?
Well, earlier you talked about disposition. Could you talk a little bit about the relationship between disposition and passion?
Yeah. Can you wait just a little
yeah,
bit?
Yeah, I sure can.
Yeah. So, see, a passion can be anything from an immediate reaction to something to a long-term attitude. So, if you get up and you're irritable in the morning and you've gotten up on the wrong side of bed and you have things you don't want to do that day and the telephone rings just as you're about to have your first sip of coffee, as soon as you get off the phone, you might yell at your kids. Now, this is a manifestation of a passion because your irritation at being bothered at a time when you're not up for it, you're somehow making your kids, your vision of your children is being distorted and you're carrying out your anger on your child. See, that's fairly momentary. But long-term attitudes of envy or long-term grudges that we hold, sort of general anxiety about are we going to have enough money for the future? Would you actually know you do? You know, these are passions, and we're going to look at individual passions in a moment. But let me, when I talk about passions distorting your vision, if that's the characteristic of a passion destroying your vision, let me look at this envy one for a minute. And this is important because you notice that I said that the passions are those things that get in the way of love. You notice I haven't used the word sin. And that is because though the monastics do think of sin, they think of it in terms of the passions much more than we do. And they speak of the passions as wounds to the spirit. Anthony, in one of his letters, speaks of the passions collectively as the great wound of humankind that afflicts all of us. That Christ comes to offer us salvation over against, to give us an alternative to that. I didn't start early.
Is it I, Lord?
Okay, maybe that's right. Ask not for whom the bell tolls. Anyway, as we talk about this more, just sort of keep in the back of your mind, what is the relationship between our common notions of sin and the way they approach the passions? Okay, envy. Supposing I'm getting up to go to school one morning, and it's winter time, and I'm running late, and I have a kind of car like I used to have in graduate school. Thank God this is only a hypothetical story. And I go out the front door running late, knowing that I'm probably not going to get a parking space on campus and that I might be late for class. I probably won't be because I'm fanatical about not being late. But I work. That's one of my passions. I worry about it. So I rush out and I get in my old Volkswagen. And I turn the key, and it goes meow. And I'm like, oh no, I can't stand it, I can't stand it. And at that point, the next door neighbor comes out, walks down her front yard and down her sidewalk, and gets into her brand new Mercedes. And she walks, and I notice, and I'm continuing to work the key while she's walking down the sidewalk, and it's going meow. Making this pitiful sound. And I notice that she's got on this beautiful coat and that she weighs about 120 pounds. And she's 5'10 and every hair is in place. She's got a great looking pocketbook. And she goes and she gets in her car and she turns the key and it goes, "Hurroom!" And as she drives off, I think to myself, I bet she's running around on her husband. What we have here is a case of the passion of envy, where I cannot even see this woman for my sense of outrage that I'm driving this car and she's driving that car, and why should she have that car when I have, you know. My envy of her makes me absolutely unable to see her as a human being. See, now, envy is a good one, but if that one isn't good enough, I'll also remind you of the experience, the slightly less harmful experience. Well, it's much less harmful experience that many of us experience when we get our winter clothes out for the year. And we put the skirts on and they don't zip up. And we say, gosh, it must have been a really humid summer. You know, who would have thought wool was slick? See, it's a distortion, but a passion always has the element of it of a distortion of reality. You're not seeing things as they really are. Okay, now, and generally those things get in the way of love, so sometimes they can get in the way of love in a rather indirect manner, but often it's in a pretty manner. Now, with laying all that out for you, let me tell you a little bit about where this comes from. This is an ancient psychology that was quite common during the period that we're looking at. This was not the invention of the monks. This was a Christian psychology, but they shared it with many pagans, and it basically is coming from Plato with a little help from the Stoics. Now, if you drew a chart, which I'm not going to do, I'm not very good at charts. If you drew a chart on the board or a picture on the board, the theory would be that human beings contain three elements other than the physical. They contain two basic drives. One of these is anger, and the other is desire. Now, when you read the literature, the period is usually translated into the appetitive drive, that's the desiring drive, and the irascible drive. And the reason why anger and desire are not usually used just right off the bat like that is because, again, they don't have precisely the same meaning that we give them. Anger and desire as two basic drives we share with all living beings. And they provide, anger is that basic, primal, primitive force in us that makes us push away from something dangerous. So if you didn't have anger as an element in your makeup and somebody lit a fire in your lap, you would just sit there and think, oh, that's interesting. And desire is also primal and primitive in the same way, in that somebody could put a plate of food in your lap and you would just sit and look at it, but you wouldn't know to eat it. There would be nothing to move you to take into yourself. So one is to take into yourself the things you need, and the other is to push away the things that are dangerous. And so we share this with amoebas and lions and chipmunks, and you know, this is not a peculiarly human character. As a living creature, created creature, we all have these two basic drives, and they have no moral content, one or the other, except that they're good in the sense that if you didn't have them, you'd die, and it's better to not die. It's better to be alive than to starve to death. You know, so they're good in that sense, but they're not. They involve no moral judgment, except that you can't do without them. Now, there's one third element that human beings have, and that's reason. And reason is willing to be in control of these two drives. And Plato used the model, this is what I'm not going to draw on the board for you, of a chariot with the charioteer, and the two horses are anger and desire, and reason is the charioteer. Now everything goes fine until the charioteer falls off, and then the horses start pulling without the charioteer, and the charioteer gets dragged along in the reins behind. And what you have is a mess. And furthermore, that then becomes the origin of the passions. Now, when desire and anger are no longer in control of reason, then they start getting bent out of shape, and they become the passions, and you have the distortion. Now, all human beings suffer from the passions. There are none of us who don't have passions. That's just part of what it means to be human beings. And this is their basic psychology. You know? So out of that kind of anger, which is meant to push us away from danger, we get a distortion of that into what we normally think of as anger, that where we will harm someone out of this, or harm ourselves, justify our own harmful behavior. So you really have two, the basic raw ingredient of anger, which is that protective thing, and then the distortion of it. Now, that means that if you are trying to deal with a certain situation, say, for example, you have a job situation and you don't, and bad things are happening in the job and you don't know how to deal with it, but you're angry a lot of the time, that you can be suffering from two or one form of anger simultaneously. Now, remember, a passion is a passion only insofar as it distorts. You could be, you know, your angry response to the situation could be also that more, a response that is not a passion, that is in fact a response that says, I see what this is, and this is not good for me or anybody else. I've got to get out of here. And then laid on top of that, I'd sure like to murder everybody I can get my hands on in this room. And we often have trouble sorting those out because we're told, you know, well, Christians don't get angry. You know, Christians don't lose their temper. And there's a truth to that. Christians do not want to be subject to the passion of anger. But anger as a basic drive in us is also there for preservation, purposes of preservation. And sorting those two things out can be complicated. But it's really important to notice that a passion is not just the same as losing your temper. You know, there are times when your anger is not only justified, it's a gift. It's just telling you there's something wrong here and I've got to attend to it. Now, the Abbas were really careful about what they said you did with it when this came up. They assume that always that anger, that the temptation to tell somebody off is not a good thing. That just about never comes out well. You know, that you can, and that it's really easy to justify it. And explain this is really for the good of the other person. Okay, so reason then is meant to control the two basic drives of anger and desire. And reason is that in us, according to these writers and teachers, which responds morally to situations. Now, let me say this again about reason. We've talked about how passion is not used in the same way as the same definition in the ancient world as it is in the modern. Let me also say that about reason. Again, I mentioned earlier that we're accustomed to, we've learned to contrast reason and emotion. You know, reason is objectivity, emotion is subjectivity. Objectivity is good, subjectivity is not trustworthy. Through objectivity you can learn real things, through subjectivity you're just learning about yourself and so forth. Okay, now that means that most of us have at some time or other experienced a situation in which we have been told when we were concerned about another person or worried in a situation, stop being so emotional, just be reasonable here. Now, for these writers, because we are made in the image of God, and reason is part of that image of God, and God is basically love, there is no conflict between reason and emotion. Now, there is a conflict between reason and the passions, because reason sees things as they really are. But just because it's an emotion does not mean that it's a passion. So reason and compassion are allies. Reason and mercy are not the opposites of each other, but are part of the same thing, because those are the characteristics of God. Now, I think this is one of the most useful sorts of contributions that this literature makes, is their understanding that reason is in fact the enemy of the passions, which distort so that we can't see how things are, but that real love and reason go hand in hand. And that's not just Christian. I said that was because we're made in the image of God, and that's the way the Christian writers talk about it. But this is also Plato. You know, we've got a wide intellectual tradition backing this particular one up. Does anybody have any question on that before we go on?
Would you say love has reason and emotion?
Yeah. Yes, but don't think of reason and emotion as opposite of each other. Yeah. Yeah. It's the passions that are the opposite, because they go with a distorted, you know, how can I love you if I can't even see who you are because of the cruddy things that are screwing me up? And I can't even see you. How can I love you? The passions are those dispositions and things that get in the way in all of us that prevent us from really being able to see. And if you can't see, how can you love? And that brings me to another point on the way here, which is that when I was growing up, I heard many discussions amongst my Baptist relatives, not ever in my home, but amongst my Baptist relatives in Union County, Kentucky, about which was right, a free will or determinism. You know, is it all determined, or is it all free will? Now, I haven't found any place where they come right out and say it openly in this period, but it is very clear that everything they do is based on this assumption, which they don't even make openly, they just assume it, that's not asking it right, that's not in fact the way it is. That in fact what it is that as long as we are bound by our passions, which are in some ways related to addictions, that'd probably be closer, except they cover so much. We'll talk about what the particular passions as they talk about. But as long as we're bound by our passions, how could we possibly think of ourselves as free? How can you make a real decision if you don't even know what the elements are you're deciding them on? Because all the stuff is standing between you and the decision. So that as we work with the passions and try to overcome the passions and fight against the passions by developing the virtues and by self-observation and by paying attention to the things that people say to us and so forth, by learning self-control of some sort in some cases. But as we overcome the passions, we become free. But the more bound we are by the passions, the less freedom we have. The less bound we are by the passions, the more freedom we have. Any questions about that?
I'd be interested to hear you contrast obsession and passion.
Well, obsession is a particularly violent form of a passion. But a passion doesn't have to be quite so Oh, it can be a negative, but not so powerful. Because the next question that someone could ask, but hasn't asked, is, where do these suckers come from? And the answer to that is, some of them we learn as children. We're really taught our passions. Some of them we're taught, we learn at home, but with the backing of our culture. This is not one of the passions that they list when they talk about it in the ancient world. But it is a passion, and that is, Southern girls are raised to be nice. If you find that you can't go against being seen as a nice person in order to do something that you value or you know is important, you're suffering from a passion. Does anybody know, you know what I'm talking about here? This is really important. Because Southern girls are raised to be nice, but people in churches also are raised to be nice. That the worst thing you can do is not be nice. And then we commit atrocities, see, out of, or maybe they're not big atrocities, maybe they're just little injuries to the people around us, because we don't want to not be seen as nice. Thinking that being nice is that important to where it gets it, where it paralyzes us, that's a passion. And we learn that one at home, and it's supported in our larger culture, and it's supported particularly in our church culture. Now, as really little children, we maybe don't have too much control over that. But as we grow, we can start thinking about that. But you can list lots of passions, and you can see how they're basically coming from the family situation and the larger environment with the assent of the person who suffers from. Sometimes there's no possible sin. Now, normally I never talk about anybody else's sins, but I am so ready to strangle my own kid that I'm going to break my rule here and say that Richard and I raised a boy who was so self-righteous about the evils of smoking. Neither of us smoked, but he could be so obnoxious about this that, as my mother used to say, I could just smack his jaws. This self-righteous kid went off to college and came home smoking. And he can't quit smoking right now. Now, at this point, smoking is a passion with a physical basis to it that he can't break his addiction, but he made that decision to smoke that first cigarette. So passions are complicated in that where they come, you can't usually just come right out and say, okay, he made a decision, he did it, that's it. Now, it seems to me that often when we talk about sin, that the trap we fall into is one of simple-mindedness. You either did it or you didn't do it. It's a sin, it's an offense against God, that's it. Repent of it and get over it. That's nice in a lot of situations. If you've robbed a bank, this is really probably very helpful. But for most of the things that tie us up in knots, it isn't enough to repent of it, because we're still in the power of that thing, and it's not necessarily even something we chose in the first place. Now, like this being nice thing, nobody woke up one day when they were 2 years old and said, I've decided I'm going to be a nice girl the rest of my life. We don't. Passions are funny in their origin. The important thing, though, is that wherever they come from, we are the ones responsible to do something about it, because they ruin our lives and they hurt the people around us. So to say that the passions are not necessarily have their origin in conscious decisions we've made does not mean, lots of people say, oh, that's too soft. What we need is a hard doctrine of sin. But this is not soft in that it says, even if it's not my fault, I'm the one living with this, and the people around me are suffering from this. And I've got to be responsible and learn how to love through this. Yes?
Well, what I like about what you're saying is that it seems to me to offer some hope to learn how to change how you're living with respect to this passion, whereas sin seems like it's just, you know, because that's the way people are.
That's right. And, you know, one of the things we've also talked about all week is the insistence of these monastic writers that love is the goal of the Christian life and not the starting point. And see, we haven't talked about the passions with respect to that, but that's what they're talking about. You know, that the goal is love, and in between, what we do is we address those passions and try to get a hold of those passions, whatever they are. And so we're struggling with the passions. Love is the goal. When we face them, instead of feeling just consumed by a sense of failure, I just keep confessing this over and over and I can't do anything about it. Instead of responding that way, we say, it takes a long time to get rid of the passion. Boy, they always told me this and now I can really see it's true. You know, instead of just feeling like a failure, and being surprised, or being not surprised and saying, I always did screw everything up, you know, we say, well, it takes a long time to get, if you've got a well-entrenched passion, it's going to take a long time to do something about it. But, you know, we're human. You know, we're human both in the sense of being made in the image of God, and we have all this good stuff to work with, and at the same time, we suffer from the passions because we're human. But that doesn't mean that we're stuck with them. Now, we may be stuck with certain fundamental passions that keep rearing up their heads over and over and over during the course of our lives, but one nice thing about finally being 56 is that I can say that they do seem to lose their power. They get weaker, you know, as they keep coming back, they have a little less force as we fight against them. But I'll give you another example of the difference between a sin and a passion. What time do we quit? 9:45. All right, okay, so I've got to make sure that we have time to go through these individual passions. When I was growing up, in the 40s and 50s, as I've also mentioned before, some of you will remember, it wasn't a great time to be female. And it seemed like, particularly in my family, it wasn't a great place to be female because I had a really dominant father and a mother who really believed that women were supposed to be incredibly submissive. And my parents believed all that crappy stuff about women, when women played tennis with men, they should never beat them because it would destroy the male ego and all, you know, all those things that magazines were full, women's magazines were full of, and that men didn't like smart women, and men don't make passes at girls who wear glasses. Presumably they wear glasses because they read books too much, you know, stuff like that. And it was really a very bad time to be female if you had an IQ of more than about 60. So I was always in trouble because somehow or other I couldn't just accept this wholeheartedly, but I couldn't reject it either, you know. So I always felt judged by the fact that I couldn't somehow. I wanted to beat that sucker tennis, you know. I figured if his ego has a hard time with it, you know, why should it be my ego that's all, you know? And yet I felt like, but half of me believed it and half of me didn't. Now, this is the way we all are, you know. We sort of collude in our own hurt often. But when I went, by the time I went off to college, it was very clear to me that, you know, I mean, college in the late 50s, early 60s, the sexist remarks in every class all the time, you know, and it's just, you just were supposed to take it if you were female, because if you complained, then that indicated you had psychological problems. They were always glad to tell you that. So I hated being female during that time, and I repented over and over of being female, because it was obvious that being female was an offense against the universe as it was set up. And I repented over and over of being female. But you know what? you can repent forever and you're still going to be female. You know, I mean, in my family, it did feel like a sin to be female. You know, I believe to my father it was a sin to be female. Now, so the whole topic of sin and repentance didn't even begin to cover that kind of painful situation. And there are plenty of people. There may be a gay person or a lesbian person in this room right now who knows exactly what that feels like. You can repent forever of who you are. It doesn't make any difference. You're still who you are, you know. But what also went with all of that struggles was all this anger and self-hatred and confusion and resentment and terrible depression, you know. Now, all of those things are passions, including depression. And I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Passion, depression is a passion. And passions you can address. See, passions you can address. You can't ever address. You can't ever repent of being what you are and then not be that anymore. Just you've repented of it. Especially if it's something that's not anything even wrong with it, you know. Like, you know, folks, it's okay to be female. You know, I mean, I like being female now, but that was something I had to learn. But there's an example. I got into an argument with Richard Mao, who is the president of Fuller Seminary right now out in California, and one time when he was talking about how. In a group he belonged to, an abused woman had come in, Christian, this was a Christian prayer group, and she came in to talk about being abused, and she was really desperate. And his group explained that what she had to do was repent, and then she'd be okay. Repent that she let him treat her like that. Well, I just love Richard Mao, but I was really mad at him. And I said, this doesn't remotely address the complexity of the things that a woman in that situation feels. Like, you know, I deserve this to happen. There's no, what will happen to me if I leave and my husband comes after the children? I mean, there's so many things in there, the complexity, all of which fall in the category of passions, which can, in fact, be addressed. But if it's just put in terms of, look, repent of it, that just, it's too simple-minded. See, it doesn't do it. It doesn't do the truth. Well, I have to say that I convinced him. I'm very happy to say that I did convince him with this one, which seemed pretty important. Okay, now let me list quickly. We got any questions before we get into the passions that they were particularly interested in the desert?
I think the gift of this is that it takes away whether a person's worthy or unworthy.
We're not talking.
To me, the whole concept of sin has been so damaging because you always feel like crap.
Well,
if you're a sinner, I mean, you can never not be.
Right. Whatever you do, right.
Yeah, you're stuck.
You're stuck. Now, that's one reason. One thing that's really important to these folk when they say that the image of God in us is damaged but not erased. It's damaged but not erased. We are always still beloved children of God. I mean, we may say, how could God possibly love us? But when they think about it, you know, 10 seconds, they say, well, God loves us because God made us. And it's God draws us to God's self in love. The passions get in the way, but God sends us Christ to help us address that, and then teaches us the virtues and helps us recognize the passions and puts it down in Christian community so we can address those things. So that's it. This is really a radically different view than one for those of us who've been raised in the I'm no good, I've never been any good, and I'll never be any good sort of which just makes me feel helpless. It always made me feel helpless. I think it was the basis for an awful lot of my depression for an awful lot of years. So I really do find this just enormously helpful. And notice, let me say one more time again, it is not taking away human responsibility. because it is our business to identify the passions in ourselves and do something about them. So it is not taking away human responsibility. What it is going with, though, and we'll talk about this tomorrow when we talk more about God and our relationship to God, is it's the victim of the passions is ourselves and the people around us. The passions are not basically aimed at God. You know, within systems that seem to talk a lot about sin, it seems like God is always, you know, it's disobedience against God, or it's a dishonoring of God, or it's a damaging of God. They don't much talk like, you know, they're concerned about our damage of the people around us. So I'm going to start with the last of the list of passions that Evagrius Ponticus, who died in 399, gives. He was an interesting sucker. We don't have time for me to tell you his story, but I'm going to anyway because it's too good for this. He grew up in Cappadocia, which is the middle of what is presently Turkey, in a kind of mountainous region, and he got a very good classical education. And he went to Constantinople as a young man and was ordained deacon and became an important person in the emperor's personal chaplaincy. And life in Constantinople was pretty fast and racy in its own way. And Evagrius, who was a deacon, and got involved with a married lady of the court. Now, this was politically stupid, obviously, but it also was wrong. It was adultery. It was wrong. So Evagrius clearly worried about this, and one night he had a dream. And in his dream, he dreamed that he was standing in line waiting for the last judgment, and he was chained together with a whole bunch of other prisoners waiting to give an account of himself. And he was so frightened by this that he made a bargain with God and said that if God would let him off, that he would leave Constantinople immediately and have nothing to do with the court or the married lady again. And then he woke up and he said, well, a promise is a promise. So he packed his suitcases and he left Constantinople. And he went to Jerusalem and he stayed at the monastery of one of the great women, Christian women of the period, named Melania the Elder, who had founded a hostel and monastery for men and women on one side, men on the other, with Rufinus, who had been a friend of Jerome. Some of you may have heard of Jerome as the translator of the Vulgate. Jerome and Rufinus had a falling out. You don't need to know about that. So the first thing that Evagrius did when he got there was to get really, really sick. And he just stayed sick, and he stayed sick, and he stayed sick. And finally, Melania went in to him and said, okay, you know, this is not just a normal sickness. Something's going on. Tell me what's going on here. So he told her all of this. And she said, I know just the place for you. And she sent him off to the Egyptian desert. And that was how he became a monk. And in fact, she sent him to a community that was called the Community of the Four Tall Brothers. Guess why it was called the Four Tall Brothers? There were four brothers, and they were really tall. Okay. So, but it was also a very learned community, and it was one that Evagrius did very well in and became a teacher himself. And Evagrius, part of his contribution, Evagrius has made a huge contribution to the Western Church as well as the Eastern Church, but most people don't know about Evagrius because he also wrote a lot of things that were regarded as heretical. And so these were either gotten rid of or they were circulated under the names of other people. So he is not, for example, if you, let me not get, anyway. One of the things that Evagrius did, he was responsible basically for the list that we usually call the seven deadly sins. Only they were he called them the eight passionate thoughts.
Right.
So he added an extra one in, and but then that a form of this then came down through the Middle Ages as the seven deadly sins. And here's a list of them. I'm going to read you what they are, and then to give you a 1 or 2 minute summary of each one of them. Probably a 1 minute summary. The first one is gluttony. And then we have avarice, and then impurity, and then depression, anger, restless boredom, vainglory, and pride. Now, I won't spend the same amount of time on all of these. Gluttony is not just the desire to overeat. Gluttony is obsession with food. You're asking about the relationship between passion and an obsession. Gluttony is when you think about food all the time. Now, an anorexic person can suffer from gluttony in this respect just as much as a greedy person. Because it's not just a simple matter of wanting to eat, but it's having your vital energies consumed, so to speak, by thoughts of food. We could spend a week on these two, but this one seems really important. One of the patterns in my family, passionate patterns in my family that I've learned from my great-grandmother, my grandmother, my mother, and my aunts and my great-aunts, with respect to food, is that nothing you cook is ever perfect. So, but it's important that it be perfect, especially any baked product, such as rolls, biscuits, and pies. Those are the most serious things that I've ever perfectly baked. So it is almost impossible for me to put rolls on the table or biscuits. I'm doing a little better on pies. And have somebody say, oh, this is really good, without me saying, I should have left them in a couple of more. And God forbid, now if I just say I should have left them in a couple of more minutes, that's a small passion. If I say, oh my God, I burned them, oh this is I can't, how can I put these on the table? Blah, 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 blah. And then the company comes and I can't even respond to the company because all I'm doing is thinking about the state of my biscuits and how ashamed I am and this terrible injury I've done them and how will they ever... See, you can see there's a whole variety. Even in the cooking of biscuits, there's a whole variety of range of passions. But that falls under gluttony also. See, this sort of... I mean, there's no biscuit that's worth that, you know? There just isn't. Okay, that's gluttony. Now, avarice is the next one. And avarice is not just being tight with your money. These, again, are aimed, as Evagrius, he's writing for monks, so we're looking at what he says to monks and drawing out, well, if that applies to monks, how does this work for us? But avarice is basically about worrying about the future unreasonably and saying, I'm sorry that you need that meal, and I'm sorry that you're so hungry, but, you know, if I don't save this money, I may not have it for my retirement. Every year, or every other year, every 2 years or so, you read the paper in the wintertime, and someplace in the United States, there will be an account of a human being or two human beings who have been found frozen to death, old people who have been found frozen to death in their house, and in shoeboxes under their bed or lining their mattresses or something like that, will be found thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. And they have not turned on their heat in the winter, and there are people also who are roasting, and literally roasting in Texas and places like that, old people right now dying, because they're saving their money in case they need it in the future. And so they literally die in the present in order, you know. Now this is a passion because they can't see the immediate need in front of them. They're so geared toward the future. Not to mention that they can't provide for anyone else because of their own anxiety.
And when they do have, what they do have enough, but they can't see past their own fear. Now, impurity, that was lust, you know, and monks were celibate, so that we've said enough about that one for the moment. Now, what I wanted to make sure to have time for is depression, because usually when I say that depression is a passion, at least a couple people in the room immediately feel horribly guilty and accused, you know. You feel like, I can't help this passion, I feel terrible. You know, it's bad enough to be depressed without them being blamed for it. Now, here's where it's important to see there is a difference between a sin and a passion. You are not being blamed for this. This is a description here. Depression, if you are depressed, anybody here who has been depressed or is at present depressed, even when you're depressed, you know it, you have a hard time with it. It distorts how you see everything. Things that normally would be valuable to you mean nothing to you. You don't enjoy things. You know, you may be judgmental and picky about things. You're certainly, God knows, judgmental about yourself. Nothing that you do is good enough to suit yourself. Now, it's a passion because those things are not true. But that's what. But we see through this lens that distorts everything. Is everybody clear about this one? I don't want anybody walking out of this room saying, "Roberta says the depression is a passion, and God, I just can't handle that at all. It's bad enough to." I don't want anybody to walk out of here feeling like that, because that's not the intent here.
Roberta, is this the eighth of the seven deadly sins?
The eighth.
You said that.
Well, it's sometimes called eight. Sadness. It's sometimes called sadness.
Melancholy?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
All right.
But that's not a strong enough word. Melancholy is just a sort of a general feeling of sadness, which may often be really appropriate. You know, being sad is not the same as being depressed.
But what we know today is that depression can have a biological basis.
That's right.
And so, but to call it a passion then seems off kilter.
No, because it still has a distorting effect. You know, look at something like anorexia. You know, anorexia is so difficult to sort out the roots of that.
Right. Mm-hmm.
You know, the roots of it are not relevant to it. What we're dealing with is, we got this miserable situation, and what do we do? You know, how do we deal with it? That's the important thing. It's not making a judgment. See, it's not saying you're at fault here.
But that's hard to hear.
Oh, I know it's hard to hear.
I hear that I participate in one of the eight deadly sins of vagaries.
No. You wrote down eight deadly sins.
I sure
you
did.
Made a mistake.
I wrote eight passionate sins.
Well, right, cross out sin, because it's the sin that's the wrong word there. It's the eight passionate thoughts, and it's the eight passionate ways of seeing things, and that is not a sin.
Well, see, now, if we hadn't had this discussion, I don't know if I could have walked out here without...
Well, that's important. That's why we're having this discussion. See, this is really important. Listen, I spent too many years badly depressed to let this one go as unimportant. Honestly, really. And anybody that can take Prozac and get help with their depression, I'm for it.
Mm-hmm. Can you distinguish then, in the same sense that I hear that there's no judgment, but so if you were physically ill, that would also have a distorting impact on how you felt about the day?
Yeah.
Or, if you had PMS,
yeah.
So would those also in today's vernacular be considered passions?
They would be considered passions in this period, in this period. Huh.
So, and there's some notion of a responsibility to control the fact that it has a distortion?
Yeah, I mean, if you're suffering from PMS, and you smack your kid when your kid doesn't deserve it, you still shouldn't have smacked your kid. I mean, you have some control over that.
Mm-hmm. So part of this is about responsibility.
Yeah, but I would say it isn't partly about responsibility, but the responsibility has to do with love of God and love of neighbor and love of self. And usually the word ought gets right in the way of that. You know, ought is a difficult word for those of us who struggle with feeling guilty at the drop of a hat. You know, what the word ought does for a lot of us is create passions. Because instead of being able to, as soon as we say, oh, I'm depressed, I ought to do something about that, rather than being able to address the situation, it reverts back onto us again and results just in feeling bad. So I find ought is not a very useful word if what your intent is to do something about it. Now, if what your intent is to send yourself or somebody else to hell, you know, ought is a great word. but this does seem like it kind of, you know, defeats the purpose.
It's good for wallowing.
It's good for wallowing, but wallowing does not ultimately move us closer to each other or to God in love. See, we take this language and we use it, the language of sin and oughtness, in ways that actually get in the way of us doing something about these things that cause us trouble, that make us turn off God's grace so that we don't even see God's grace or feel God's grace or let ourselves get any help from God's grace, which we would receive otherwise from each other and from Scripture and from liturgy and from our own prayer and so forth. But we just shut ourselves down. You know, don't tell me how I ought to be, God. You know, I already know. You know, that's what we do. You know, don't tell me you love me. You know, if you really knew, you wouldn't love me. See, that's a, you oughtn't to love a person like me. So I think the notion of the passions is really helpful. Now we've got three more passions that I wanted to mention. Though it's now 4:45, so we can either have 10 seconds on each passion, or you can just go for it. Okay. I didn't mention anger, because I'm not going to talk about anger, because we talked about that a little at the beginning of the hour. But remember, tomorrow, if you have questions about the passions, we can spend plenty of time during this time tomorrow if you want to do that. Restless boredom. This is one of my favorites. This is one that graduate students suffer from a lot. But also, mothers with young children who are caught in the house suffer from this. And people with boring jobs get caught in this one, where it's characterized by every 5 minutes you look at your watch and you think, I can't stand it where I am. And then for the monk in the desert, it was the temptation, rather than instead of him staying in his cell and praying, or her staying in her cell and praying, he or she would say, the Christian thing is to go check on how my neighbor is doing. Evagrius also describes the monk going outside and looking at the sun, because of course they didn't have clocks, and saying, measuring the sun, saying, it's about 2 more hours till the next meal. But it's a kind of version of boredom that's kind of like having the dry heaves. Two more, vainglory and pride. Now, vainglory is usually understood as liking to be praised. And there is some of that in there, but it's not just liking to be praised. It's finding that your whole personality, your whole self, depends on being praised by somebody else in order to be, so that you can accept yourself. You know, where you not only thrive on praise, you die without it. Now, this is a bad trait for a teacher or a minister or a mother or a father. Because it means that you will sell your soul in order to keep from doing something that will keep you from being praised. And it's a risky one. And again, if for those of us who were brought up to be nice, and to be acknowledged when we're nice by being praised, to go against what we know will bring praise can be really hard and really painful. especially if you've also been taught, let your conscience be your guide. If it hurts, then you must be doing bad. Is not necessarily, this is not true necessarily. You know, sometimes your conscience is not trustworthy in that respect. Now, the last one is pride. And pride is not about saying, I did a pretty good job on that. Pride is when you say, well, I told you all, I think it was yesterday, oh God, about being in physical therapy. For those of you who didn't hear this terrible story, I was in physical therapy about for my broken ankle about 2 weeks before I left home to come here. And I was looking, watching a man walk across the floor in physical therapy who had broken his ankle about shortly before I broke mine, and he'd started his physical therapy a couple weeks before I had. And a friend of mine. And so I'm looking at him, and I catch myself saying, I can already walk a lot better than he can. Now, you know, this was just horrifying to me. A pride is when you get your self or according to how you measure up against somebody else, you know, where it's all, you're always juggling to come out on top, even in little things. And everything in our culture trains us to do that. So to fight against that one is a big one. Now, here's, let me point out, this will be the last thing I'm going to say for today, is to point out the difference between that understanding of pride and what we get through the Latin tradition, coming first through Augustine and but then later into the West. When Augustine and I think Luther talks about pride, it's pride against God. God is the victim of human pride, so to speak. You know, says, I'll be God instead. Now, that is not what this is about. Pride is directed against other people. It's a direct violation of love in this tradition. They figure God can take care of God's self pretty well. The issue isn't that I want to be God instead of God. The issue is how I treat my brothers and sisters. And that's a pretty different perspective. But it's the same language, pride, but it has a different object. Okay. So there we have the passions in a nutshell. So bring in your questions for tomorrow, folks. Make them as hard as you can. I realize I'm asking for trouble. That was a little joke.